ties together if you think about it. You know, Peter had been telling them to continue in the faith, to grow, to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. These attributes were necessary that they might continue to walk in the right path. And he had told them in chapter 1 and verse 16 about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had come the first time. Jesus would come again. And so he was reminding them about these things because chapter 2 says there was false teachers in and among the church. And there they were trying to sway some away from the faith. And so he warned the Christians to be watchful for them, lest they also bite their fruit and share their fate and fall away. So chapter 3, he then begins to talk about what people are scoffing at. So you get the idea that it is about the second coming. Because chapter 2, in chapter 2, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he mentions about God's judgment in the past on the days of Noah and also of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in chapter 3, he picks that narrative up again, talking about the great judgment day to come that would end all time. So this must be one of the things that the false teachers were saying, do not worry about, or it is past, or it's just not going to come altogether. So chapter 3 verse 1 says, Beloved, I now write to you this in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That catches us up to speed where we left off our last class. So there's scoffers, he says. And then he says there'd always been scoffers. And there'll be scoffers even in the last day. And there's scoffers even today, isn't there? You know, where's the promise of his kind? Everything goes on as it has always been, right? And he says they willfully forget the judgment of the past. Now, by that statement, we understand that he is certainly declaring the historicity of the judgment that had taken place in the past, whether it was in the days of Noah or of Sodom and Gomorrah, and thereby affirming the historicity of the book of Genesis. So when you have folks come along and tell us that the first part of Genesis or all of Genesis is mythological, that it was just kind of a story to tell people how we came here but not based on truth, or the days of creation are not as they are recorded there but rather long periods of time, or whatever they do to change the record of Genesis, they have the New Testament to confront them. Peter in this particular passage saying no. Saying that these things happened in the timeline of history. And if they didn't, then we have Peter and basically every other writer in the New Testament as not inspired, because they proclaimed that it did. And when you have scoffers then today, you know, say that it did not, then again, they are arguing with Peter and the other inspired apostles that wrote and said that it did. And it's vital for us to understand that, because if we don't connect those dots, then we can't get to the validity and the truth of the judgment that is yet to come. Because they base that in the reality that judgment had come in the past. So if one's not true, then the other can't be either. Comments or questions about what Peter has said so far in chapter 3?
in our college and university, sometimes we have smart people called professors, and the first thing they do when they get you in class is begin to tell you stupid for believing the Bible. You believe the Bible? So he intended to tie that down before it's all said and done.
That's right. That's right. And unfortunately, I've been in classes like that, you know, where it just could not be that way, right? It's not possible. And of course, it's because they come from a standpoint that miracles cannot happen. So you just have to discount it right away. But to walk by faith and not by sight, to recognize that the Bible is founded upon evidences, and so therefore what it declares about has taken place is true, then we can understand it to be reality. And we don't have to doubt it. But this world wants us to doubt it. But in so doing, we begin to unravel the thread for living today, because the Bible says that much of our living today should be based on what is to come in the final judgment. Yes, Miss Liz.
I was thinking too, Peter is confirming all that God has said too, because God's always said there's going to be another judgment. And he's just restating, you know, obviously with the Holy Spirit directing him to write. And he's
right.
Showing his faith in the Lord, because he's actually being obedient in his writings.
That's right. Absolutely right. Good. Anybody else?
Yes. I just go over my sidelines here. Verse 4 is a lie. And verses 5 and 6 is the proof given by Peter why the history would prove that that is a lie. And like you said, it is to confirm that there is another second judgment. Therefore, we are to be warned of that.
Correct. Right. And those that don't want to be, he declares them as being willfully ignorant or willfully forget, verse 5. So, and what a great way to even describe our present day today. You know, like Brother Anthony mentioned, you know, people discuss the Bible on a secular level and say, oh, that can't be true. So they just dismiss it with the wave of their hand. You have many people in this community in this country that are aware of the book of Genesis, are aware of the story of Noah, right? You have Bibles in every hotel room across this country. You have Bibles in every hospital room across this country. So people have access to knowledge. They have a rudimentary understanding of what has taken place, but they go about their lives as if it didn't. They choose to ignore the information. So what Peter said was true in his day is also true in our day as well. People willfully ignore or are ignorant. They choose to just go on with what they want to do and not really pay much attention to what has taken place in the past through the recordings of Scripture. So they've made a choice, God has said. They made a choice. So, scoff as they may, they've made a choice.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's all a matter, too, of accountability, because we see that with the laws of the land. I mean, if we break the law, and if we didn't know the speed limit was reduced or whatever, just, you know, we still get a ticket.
Correct.
Most of the time anyway. But, you know, it's just a matter of accountability, too.
Yes,
whether
that's right.
We believe it or not, or whether we're aware of it or not.
Right, right. So most are aware, they just choose not to dive deeper into that. And to understand, and then to change. Yes. So, notice he says in verse 7, this is how important the connection is, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. So, the heavens and earth preserved by the same word. And I've underlined that. The same word. You know, in verse 2, he says that they were mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So they had told about the judgment that had taken place. They had recorded the history of it. Well, it's the same word that also is holding the judgment to come as well. And it is preserving this world because God has said this would take place in time when he feels it is ready and is necessary. But there is the same word, this power of God and his word to declare, let it rain, let the fountains of the deep break open, send fire and hell on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And also, there is the same word when God says, time is up, my son, return, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The same word holds the power over life and death, of judgment and of staying the hand of judgment. It is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's this very sobering thought. Yes, Miss Janice.
So when he comes, he going to announce to the world he comes.
Yes, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So there's the announcement that we're talking about. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, yes, the day of judgment is signaled by the Lord's return. There is this shout that everybody is able to hear. I mean, it describes the shout as so loud that it's like the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So in combination together, it is a very audible cry that comes forth from heaven to signal the end of all things. Now, we know he's talking about the day of judgment because he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Which is exactly the same phrase that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, to describe the day that's reserved for fire and judgment. He describes it as the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night. So in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul again takes up this thought about that last day, and he says in verse 7, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now he adds more detail, because he had talked about when the Lord's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the first epistle to Thessalonica. So now he adds the detail, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it combines what Peter was talking about and what Paul was talking about in the first letter, that it is a day that is reserved for fire. The Lord will come from heaven with a shout and the voice, like the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And we learn that, yes, it is a judgment reserved for the ungodly, just as Peter said. He takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it is a sobering thought that day is coming, and it's based on reality, because the first judgments, right, the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, that Peter's already mentioned, happened and were based in reality too. So those are an indicator that God has done it before, God will do it again in his time. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, yes. There's some that teach that when the Lord comes again, not everybody's going to hear it. Not everybody's going to see it. And then some people will just disappear right next to you, and they'll leave their clothes behind, and they call that the rapture. And so all of a sudden, a number of the world population will just disappear. They call it a secret return of the Lord. But yet you read what is recorded there in 1 Thessalonians and there's nothing secret about it. The Lord makes a very visible and vocal announcement that He has come. And so that stands in contrast to what some of this false teaching that circulates among denominations today called the rapture. And one reason why it's so destructive is because it gives people the idea that they'll have a second chance. Right? Because if some people's clothes disappear next to me and I realize, oh, the rapture's taking place, well, now I better get my life right. Because I've got 7 years until there's finally the 1,000-year reign on earth. So it offers people a false sense of security that they may have still yet another hope after the Lord has returned. Where the Bible makes it very clear, when the Lord returns, the destiny is set. Time has ended.
They have to get trying to get life together when they see him coming.
That's right.
Yeah, I know.
That's right.
I assume that. Can you do that?
Yes, yes. Good comment. Thank you for asking that question. Mom?
In the same chapter we're studying, 2 Peter 3, in verses 10 and 12. 10, well, we know it comes on a thief in the night. We don't know when, but he'll come. It talks about a great noise. And in verse 12, it talks about fire, of which the heavens will be dissolved. So it's something that is climatic, and I mean, with great power. And therefore, no one will escape. Just like with Noah, no one that was not in the ark escaped. Those that are in judgment in that day, who are not believers in Christ, will not escape either.
Correct, correct. That's right. So the argument then turns next to, if this is true, if this is the case, then why hasn't he come yet? Well, we've been here 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words. Where is he? Why hasn't it happened yet? And so Peter answers that objection next by saying that the Lord doesn't count days and years like we count days and years. He has His time, and it's not necessarily our time. And He describes it this way in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Right? So He's saying you have to understand that God exists outside the realm of time. You know, we have calendars, right? We mark time by, you know, days and months and years. But that's what we do. God exists outside that realm. He can step into it as He did with Jesus, but He exists outside of it so that He is not constrained by our concepts of time. I mean, think about this, how He describes it here, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And then He reverses it. And 1,000 years as one day. With the Lord one day. As is, so we can understand that. That seems a little bit easier to understand. The Lord, with the Lord one day can be like 1,000 of our years, right? But reverse it. 1,000 years for the Lord is like one day for us. So the idea is He's showing that He's outside of this realm called time. So who are we to say, God, why haven't you done it yet? Who are we to say, I'm not sure if He's going to, because it's been this long? Those are invalid arguments when it comes to the deity nature and its existence. It is on an entirely different plane. You know, this text might as well have even said, with the Lord one day is as if 1,000,000 years. And 1,000,000 years as if one day. You can't put time into the Lord because He's always been. So when you have people say silly and absurd things like, okay, who is at the beginning? Well, the Lord is at the beginning. Well, where did the Lord come from? Right? Where did God come from? Who made God? Right? They're trying to put chronology on deity, and the Bible says you can't do that. We exist within this plane. Not God. It's amazing to think, isn't it? Okay, Sister Betty and then Sister Charlotte.
I've written in my Bible like God, you know, time is doesn't, it's not in the same sphere.
Correct, yeah.
We live inside something like with a calendar and a clock.
Right, right. I heard another one explain it like with this analogy that a watchmaker can put the gears in, set the hands, and then start the motion of the hands. But he's not dependent on that watch. He can exist outside that watch. That watch can stop or go, and yet he still continues. And so, right, you know, God is of that nature. He exists outside the plane of time, but he can step into it when he wants. Sister Charlotte?
I was going to say the passing of time doesn't affect his promises. If he said it, he will perform.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's absolutely right. It's as good as if it was done. That's right.
And then I was thinking, you were talking about the same word along with what Charlotte said. I was thinking Hebrews 13:8, where it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the word, so.
Right. Correct. Good.
Mother? And it's nice to have that reliability, because as humans.
Yeah, there's nothing reliable in this life. That's right.
Psalms 90, it talks about the eternity of God and man's frailty. And verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have formed the earth and the world, even from the everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Excuse me. Verse 4, for 1,000 years is in your sight, or like yesterday when it is past.
Or like yesterday when it is past. Yes, I had that reference written down. I'm glad you brought that to our attention. Because that really does drive home Peter's point. You know, it had been said before. It's the same word still today, and it's as if it was already passed for God. And so he just doesn't exist within the same realm. So that helps us understand and make more sense of, like, James 5:8, when the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or passages such as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And then you've got 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour. And other passages like Jude 18, it's the last time. So, I mean, you now understand, okay, to God, you know, this is the way it is. We're in this last phase of human history. And so, yes, it is at hand, and the need to be ready. And that's ultimately what the Lord is trying to drive at. So he answers the concept of time and why the Lord hasn't come yet in that one simple verse. And then he answers it with more detail as to why. There's a moral argument to it all. And that is, God is patient. One reason why God hasn't come back yet is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's giving man time to repent. So he says that in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's his desire. It's obviously not going to happen, right? But he really, really wants it to. For men to come to repentance. And so Peter says that's one of the main reasons why God hasn't come back yet. I mean, that's what he did in the past. Right? It wasn't until the point that Genesis 6 says that man's thoughts were on evil continually. That finally he says it's time to pull the plug. I mean, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't until that he couldn't find 10 righteous men that God finally says, enough's enough. Abraham couldn't have the promised land because he said the people that live there now, their iniquity is not complete. So God was patient all throughout recorded history. That's what stays his hand of judgment. Is because he loves his creation. Even these scoffers, that didn't try to take the long-suffering nature of God and put their own spin on it, saying it's probably not going to happen. He says they don't realize, but they're also beneficiaries of the patience of God. Yes, James?
Like I speak to people while they live well, man, God don't like ugly.
Yeah.
I tell them that, you know, I said, you know, they always come to me with some smart remarks, and I hear them go to others with smart remarks. But when they come to me, those smart remarks for no reason. I haven't done that to none of them, I tell them. I said, I've been nice, been kind, but it's just me. I said, but let me tell you something. God don't like ugly. He don't like it at all. If things happen to people, I said, I'm wishing upon you, no spell upon you, don't think that. I said, but God will come to you in time. And then things will happen to the ones that are this good. Things will happen to the ones that's ugly. You know, just come to you.
Yeah,
but, you don't like ugly-minded people.
Right.
You like a good-hearted, loving person. Right.
Well, even there, especially in your nursing home, you see God's patient, right? Because most of those individuals are nearing the end of their journey, and yet God is patient to...
Everyone that have minds like me, those ones I speak to like that, you know, in good ways, of course.
Yeah.
But the ones that don't,
right. That's right. They're not necessarily there.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right.
I know how to treat them.
Yeah. That's good.
It's the ones that have mind like me is only that too. I talk to like that. But it's okay.
Yes, yes. Good comment, Janice. Anybody else? Yes, Miss Charlotte?
Reminder that we need to make good time of what they allege is a delay on the Lord's part.
Right. Right. This is definitely the benevolent nature of God. You know, in chapter 3:15, Peter puts it this way. He says, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." So that's why he does it. That's why he stops. That's why he delays. He waits and waits and waits, hoping that there'll be more that will come to repentance and come then to salvation. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, there it says it this way. Well, verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires all men to be saved. It's His desire. If it was up to Him, it'd be His desire. But He has given man free will and choice. And when that day comes, you know that it won't be just a glee for God to allow men to go to judgment. You look at Jesus in Matthew 23, for example, when He looked upon Jerusalem, and He knew the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. And He, weeping, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem!" He didn't want them to be destroyed. And He described them as you know, wayward hens that a mother was trying to gather in under her wing, but they were not willing. It pains God to see men and women not be willing to repent and to come to His side where they might find protection and solace and comfort and forgiveness. So God is so patient, hoping that people would come to repentance. Yes, Mother?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
God has no pleasure, He says, on the death of the wicked. Correct.
Yes.
Everyone will be saved.
That's right. Yes. Anybody else? So with that, verse 10 says, "But." So we think about His willingness that none would perish. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament do the apostles speculate as to when he'll return. You know, you would think by many of the predictions that circulate around today that they would have spent a long time trying to figure out things on the calendar spectrum. But they never did that. They recognized you can't put God on a calendar. You know, in fact, God made it pretty clear that it's not on a calendar. It's based upon the moral fiber and fabric of his creation, whenever that may be. Yeah. So they jump through prophecies and they jump through different esoteric language, symbolic words, and then they try to come up with some particular date. And that's what false teachers do. But Peter says, no, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You won't be expecting it. No one's going to be saying that's going to be the day, and the heavens will pass away. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that really has its roots in the Old Testament. This is a very common phrase in the Old Testament because it signaled a time in which God would bring judgment. Usually it was against the nations that were enemies of Israel. Sometimes it was the nation of Israel that was the enemy against God. And so God would speak about a time when he would say, enough's enough. And that was considered the day of the Lord. Let's look at some passages, for example. Let's look in Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. And let me see which verse I want to start with. Yeah, so let's start in verse 6. Isaiah 13. Now, well, if you look in verse 1, it says the burden against Babylon, right? So God has Babylon in its crosshairs because they had been a wicked nation, a wicked empire. They were going to take Israel into captivity. So God was going to use a nation more wicked than Israel to punish Israel. But he says that there's a time coming for Babylon. And he describes it in verse 6. He says, well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them, and they'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they'll be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So the day of the Lord was this time of warning against those that were sinners against God, that judgment was coming. And Amos chapter 5. So that day of the Lord in Isaiah 13 was not talking about the day of judgment that ends time, but it's a phrase that God has used in the past to signal judgment. And Amos chapter 5. Here in verse 18, Amos now speaking to Israel, hoping that, you know, God would come quickly and punish their enemies. And he says it this way in Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So you think that God's just going to show partiality and just destroy the wicked nations, but not destroy you and your wickedness? He says it's false sense of security and safety then. Like a man who thinks he's safe in his house, only to get bitten by a serpent. Or he escapes a lion and is met by a bear. If you're in sin, that day is going to come against you as well. So God was showing Israel that he was going to even punish them for their wicked ways as well. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah. We don't turn to Zephaniah very often, do we? So Haggai, Zechariah, that's Malachi. I know we need to back up a little bit here, right? Habakkuk, there's Zephaniah. Chapter 1. So Zephaniah chapter 1, and here again God is speaking to Israel through the great prophet Zephaniah. In verse 14 he says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse." So here he describes that Israel, those that do not repent, it's a terrible day. A day of judgment, of devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, trouble, and distress. So, those in Peter's day that were familiar with the Old Testament would remember. There had been days of judgment in the past. And God was true. And us as Israelites were punished. We were taken into captivity. And even after we returned to captivity, eventually in time the Romans control us, punish us, rule over us. God had been true. We had been sinners. He had sent judgment. And now in the New Testament, God says, there's a final day. A day of the Lord, and that day will come as a thief in the night. And this will not be just a localized judgment against a nation, but this will be against the whole world. All the elements will melt with fervent heat. It'll all be burned up. Nothing will be left. And that's why he parallels it to the day of Noah, right? When all the world was enveloped in a flood. But then he promised never to destroy the world with a flood again, put a rainbow in the sky. He says the same word reserves this world for a day of judgment and fire. So it is a worldwide judgment that this day is coming. But it would give clues to the readers that God keeps His word. It has happened in the past. There's this day that is coming one day.
There will be no Noah that day.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, Miss Nancy, I see you got a thought.
God always gives me Jerry's promise. He's been many promises, and thus far he is not perfect one. But that should lead us to believe he's not going to bring forth in the future.
That's right. He keeps his promise. That's right. Good. And that's kind of what Peter gets to next. If you think about it in verse 11, the word therefore. Right. Whenever we always say, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask what's it there for. Right. It's that he's trying to make a connection. Knowing that the day of the Lord comes a thief in the night. Knowing that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Knowing that the world and its works will all be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, God says that day and the holding back of it was meant to be a motivator to get all of us to think about what kind of person am I supposed to be, right? And I compare that with what kind of person I am now. And if those two don't meet, then I'm not ready. I'm not ready for that day when this world is burned up with fervent heat. Because God says that day is to motivate me to challenge myself what person I ought to be and then become that person. I'll just fast forward to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. So, we've talked a lot about judgment and a lot about what it's going to be like. But Peter really wants us to talk about what kind of person are we? Am I ready for that judgment day? Because the Bible says there at the end of verse 7 that it's a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God intended to judge ungodly men, people that don't follow His word. So, verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, Peter said in his first letter, God says, you be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So am I? Have I been? Am I leading my life that way? Or is my life a record of unholiness, of sinful conduct, of things where I say, oh, I really wish I didn't do that. I really wish I wasn't involved in that. I really wish I didn't have these actions. I really wish I didn't give in to these thoughts. Or is it full of regrets without change? Time is now to make that right, isn't it? I mean, that's what the Bible is saying to us even today. Time is now to make that right. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Can you honestly say you're looking for it? Or hoping it doesn't come yet? See, there's the difference, right? That'll help you tell you if you're ready. Am I following God's word to the best of my ability? Or am I making excuses for myself? Then you realize I wouldn't be looking forward to that day. Keep that day away until I can make some changes, right? So that means you're not ready. Looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God, again, he just keeps making those points. This all comes down to understanding how we're going to live today, right? Because the day of judgment is going to come, and we're not going to have any vote as to when that's going to be or how God ought to do that. The Bible's told us those things. The only thing that we have any effect on is me, right?
And that word diligent in verse 14 just implies action. You can't just sit around and do nothing or be lackadaisical.
Correct. That's right. That's right. Action. Take, and if you're not ready, take the action. Seize the day. Good study, everybody. Any final thoughts before we end our class? Yes, Mother?
Need to be also true servants of God and give Him all of our service.